Good morning, church. That was just a condensed version of what our Portland mission team got to do while we were in Maine, putting on a camp for the kids there at Center Point Church in Gorham. It was an awesome week. We're so thankful for you guys giving us the opportunity to do that and for all that we experienced there. Man, what a great time. If you are here this morning, that means that you did not go on the gambling trip to Las Vegas, and so you're stuck with me for the next 2 weeks. Alan, Ryan, and basically every other person who works here is gone, and so I am the lone survivor. So this morning, we're jumping into a new series looking at the book of Jeremiah. I was looking over this book and kind of thinking through how I wanted to present this. The picture came to my mind of Martin Luther, famous 15th century German reformer. Luther has this pivotal moment on October 31st, 1517, where he approaches the church door at Wittenberg, nails what are known as the 95 Theses to it, and thus starts what brings us all together here, not as Catholics, but as Protestants. There's a buildup to that. Most people don't realize that at 1505, Luther is caught in this incredible storm. He fears for his life. He is uncertain if he will make it through this storm, and so he makes what is now known today as the vow. His vow that if God will deliver him through this moment of the storm, that he will commit himself to a life of ministry as a priest within the church. And of course, he makes it through, and Luther commits himself to the priesthood. 1510 comes around, and Luther makes his first trip from Germany, his home country, into Rome. And he goes to the Vatican. He's able to see the inner workings of the Catholic Church. And rather than walking away from it edified and overcome by the beauty and the majesty of the ministry that the church is doing, Luther returns to Germany and he has many, many, many troubling questions and problems that he's working through. He witnesses corruption, witnesses people doing things within the church that he just can't seem to reconcile with what he reads in the scriptures. And so he wrestles with that. And then 7 years later, a man named Johann Tetzel comes around. And Tetzel begins traveling through the countryside selling things called indulgences. These indulgences are essentially the Catholic Church's way of increasing their income by telling people that by paying for this indulgence, they can somehow secure for a member of their family to be released from purgatory into heaven. Luther at that point says that enough is enough, and he begins marching his way to the church at Wittenberg. Luther approached that door as a man in the midst of a moment that demanded response, and it was his conviction that this response had to come from him. We enter into this series called Created for a Purpose, looking at the book of Jeremiah. And Jeremiah is a book written into a period of time where there is immense turmoil for the people of God. There's a succession of wicked kings, alliances with idolatrous nations, rampant unfaithfulness amongst the people of God, and the list could go on and on and on. They are not in a good place. And it's into this turmoil that God speaks to what many scholars believe is a teenage Jeremiah. A high schooler for our modern context. And as we'll see, God's word to Jeremiah is a lofty call to address the moment that he finds himself in. He has been placed with a purpose in a moment in time. Jeremiah is indeed created for a purpose, but this isn't something that's unique to Old Testament prophets or New Testament apostles. In fact, we look at Ephesians 2:10, what we see is that God is saying to us through Paul that we, all of us, are God's handiwork. We are his craftsmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works which God prepared in advance for us to do. Purpose is not relegated to people that God uses on the biggest stages. Purpose and creation, intentionality behind God's work is a sign to every single person who is hearing my voice right now in this room, and every person who is hearing Doug's voice in the other room, and every person who is gathered across the world right now in churches all over praising and worshiping God. All of us are created with intent and purpose. The question for us then is the same question that was posed to Martin Luther at Wittenberg. It's the same question that's posed to Jeremiah in our text this morning. It's the question that was posed to Dietrich Bonhoeffer as he navigated Nazi Germany. And it's the same question that was posed to Billy Graham as he navigated the changing cultural climate of the 1940s all the way to the 2010s. The question is, what purpose has God called us to for the moment that he has placed us in? What purpose has God called us to for the moment he's placed us in? That'll be the focus of our teaching this morning. But before we get into that, would you guys go with me to the Lord in prayer? Father, we ask for your grace for the moment in history that apart from every other moment that we could have been placed in, you have put us here. Address what needs to be addressed here and now. You've equipped us with that and prepared us by giving us your Spirit that speaks through us and to us. And so God, we pray in line with that, God, that you would meet us by your Spirit in the text this morning, that you would open our eyes to see what we must see, that you would open our ears to hear what we must hear. God, that in that we would be formed more deeply into the image of Jesus, so that we might live more to the glory of Jesus. We thank you, we love you, and we pray all this in your Son's name. Amen. Look with me at Jeremiah 1:1-3. It says this, "The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, one of the priests who were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. It came also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, and until the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the captivity of Jerusalem in the 5th month." The opening of Old Testament prophetic books is what's called a superscription. That's what the first few verses are. It's setting the scene. It's laying the groundwork for the world in which what is being read is spoken into. And if we're honest, most of us breeze past that every time, right? We don't want to read the big words. We don't want to go through the hard names to pronounce. We don't care about the geography of the land that this is spoken into, because we see this information as, for the most part, superfluous. It doesn't matter. It's not the real meat of the text. The superscription to Jeremiah 1, though, I think is impossible to move past too quickly. It reveals an immense amount of detail about the world that Jeremiah is prophesying into that I think is essential for us getting a complete picture of the purpose that Jeremiah is called to for the moment that he's placed in. And so what do I mean by this? First, let's notice where Jeremiah is from. Jeremiah, it says, is from a place called Anathoth, which is not irrelevant information. It's the same city that the former high priest, Abiathar, is banished to in 1 Kings 2:26 and 27 over his support of Adonijah usurping the throne of his father David. Abiathar is cast out, but this actually starts way farther back in 1 Samuel 2 and 3, where the priestly line of Eli is rejected as Samuel comes up into Eli's temple. God rejects the line of Eli, and he begins raising up the line of Samuel, which eventually will get handed over to a man named Zadok. Zadok, we actually hear from in Jeremiah 7, if you go and read ahead. Jeremiah, then, is widely believed to have come from this priestly line that is rejected by God. Now tell me this, if you're a person listening to hard things, do you want to hear those hard things from a person who has credibility or a person who you believe has no credibility? Yeah. We trust the word of credible people. And so the fact that Jeremiah is coming from this line of people gives credence to the fact that no one listens to Jeremiah. No one wants to hear what he has to say, and yet God goes to Jeremiah rather than going to one of the established priests in Jerusalem. Tyler Staton says that God has never cared much for the qualified, but he shaped history through the available. God is not concerned with credentials. He goes to the people who are available and he asks them to do things that otherwise seem impossible, and yet somehow, through the pairing of our availability and the empowering of God's Spirit, God has shaped all of human history. But it isn't just where Jeremiah is from. Notice something about the names here. I've got behind me some stuff. I'm not going to include all this information, but Josiah is the first king that Jeremiah prophesies under. And I would argue that Jeremiah, or Josiah, is probably the best king Israel ever had outside of King David. Josiah is an incredible example of what a great king does when he has the power to work and move for the might and the glory of God. But if you notice, Josiah is the son of a man named Amon. Amon's father before him was a man named Manasseh. Manasseh intertwined his rule of Judah with the Egyptian Empire. If you switch one letter in Amon's name, you get Amun, which is the king of the Egyptian pantheon. Amon is named after an Egyptian god. And this is the first person who Jeremiah prophesies under. But then you get two other kings, Jehoiakim and Zedekiah, which oddly enough aren't even presented using their real names, which is Eliakim and Mattaniah. Why? Because both of them are puppet kings of foreign nations. Eliakim has his name replaced with Jehoiakim by the Egyptians because they want to strip him of the power of even possessing his own name. Fast forward a little bit ahead, and what you get is Zedekiah replaces the name Mattaniah by the Babylonians once again because they want to show that you are not even in control enough to have the name of your king pronounced. On top of all of this, the end of Jeremiah's superscription tells the end of the book from the very beginning. What is going to happen to Judah at the end of all of this? Captivity. None of the other prophetic books of the Old Testament do this, which should tell us something about the state of Israel at this point. Even if Jeremiah does everything God says, what will the end of the story be? Captivity for the people of God. They are in such an abysmal state. Egyptian gods named in the royal succession, kings who are just puppets of foreign nations, and a prophet whose family was banished in disgrace 400 years prior. Times are not good in Judah. And when we skip over portions of scripture like the superscription at the beginning of the book, we miss all of this information. Things are not going well, and this is what makes what God does in the next few verses so incredibly significant. Look with me at verses 4 through 10. Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations." Then I, being Jeremiah, said, "Ah, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak, for I am only a youth." But the Lord said to me, "Do not say, 'I am only a youth.' For to all to whom I send you, you shall go, and whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord." Then the Lord put out his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, "Behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have set you this day over nations and over kingdoms to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant." How does God call Jeremiah to the moment that he's placed him in? Through fatherly intimacy, speaking life over him in the midst of his doubt. I would just ask the same question of us. When you think about the moment that you find yourself in, how does God commission us to the moment that he's placed us in? The same fatherly intimacy, speaking life in the midst of your doubt. God tells Jeremiah, I know you, I see you, and I set you apart long before you were aware of anything that you might become. And Jeremiah is just like us, isn't he? He comes first with the excuses, and I believe that is refreshing to us. Read yourself into the text here. Read your excuses into why you can't step into the moment that God has placed you in. Jeremiah says, God, I can't do this. I am too young. No one respects my family. You made a mistake. I am not the man for the moment. We notice that God doesn't say, don't say that you can't do this. He tells him not to say, I am only a youth. God is speaking to Jeremiah's insecurity, reminding him of his calling and reinforcing that he does not go alone, and he isn't done there. It says that the text tells us God touches Jeremiah's mouth. An incredible gesture of intimacy. I don't know if people walk around touching your mouth often, but if someone's going to touch my mouth, I got to know them real well. Like, not just anybody is touching my mouth. God comes to Jeremiah and in a gesture of intimacy touches him on the mouth. We see parallels of this throughout the Old Testament. And he ensures Jeremiah through this touch and through his speech, the words that you are about to speak, these difficult words that will lead to your rejection and your denial by your own people, that will cause you to suffer, they are words straight from me. They are not yours. They are my words speaking through you. What does God do? He gives him the confidence to know that whatever is to come, he has been prepared for each and every moment he's about to walk through. I would ask the question, friend, how often is your response to the moment an attempt to shrink back into the bushes because you are just blank? You can insert there whatever word you would choose to define you. But as we look at the world that's chaotic around us, where the moment feels too big or too consequential, you will begin to associate your identity primarily with the worst things that you see in yourself, with the most limiting factors in your life, or even potentially with who you were before Christ. God comes to you in a moment, and he says, I've called you to this point in time, and your response to him is, I'm only a youth. I'm only a sinner. I am only my day job. I'm not prepared for this. I'm not a pastor. I don't have the credentials for this. I am only a product of my fractured home. I am only a product of my upbringing. And God stares at us in the midst of that and he says, but I chose you. I came to you. I called you. I made you a son or a daughter, an heir with Christ, graced you with a place with him forever, and empowered you by my spirit. You are not what you were. You are not the worst that you see in yourself, and you are not the worst parts of your current circumstances. God does not see you that way. He sees those who he has called and empowered for the moment that he has placed them in. I love what Brennan Manning has to say in this vein. He says, anyone God uses significantly is always deeply wounded. We are, each and every one of us, insignificant people who God has called and graced to use in a significant way. On the last day, Jesus will look us over, not for medals, diplomas, or honors, but for scars. He is not looking for your best, friends. He is looking for your availability and saying, if you will meet me in the midst of my call to you with your availability, I will do more than you can imagine. And at the end of it, you will have scars, but scars in the kingdom of God are better than diplomas in the kingdom of this world. Simply true. He is faithful to form us for the moment that he has called us to. Friend, he knows you. He sees you. Trust, he hears your apprehension, and he does not dismiss it. He wants to meet you in the midst of it because he sees more in you than you can, and he has given you more than you may be aware of. He's given us everything, as Peter says in 2 Peter, pertaining to life and godliness. And somehow we walk through life as though we are impotent to the things of the spiritual world. Like we have nothing to offer, and we have no one who goes with us. I've been a Tennessee fan for as long as I can remember. And if you're a Tennessee fan in the room, then you know a very familiar feeling for us. August comes around, and we begin to be puffed up, would you say? We get excited for what's to come. We think about the recruiting class that we just had, and the new coaching hires, and the flashes from the year previous, where maybe if we just put this piece here and this piece here, everything will fall into place for us. We start to convince ourselves that this is our year. If you've been in this long enough, though, even in the midst of the best winning season, you are constantly waiting for the last shoe to drop. The moment where history and realism in the back of our mind comes in and reminds us that this year will be like the last 28 years. That nothing is coming in the way of betterment. That championships are always going to leave us behind. And you just sink into what is now known as Tennessee football fandom. We look at Jeremiah 1, 11 through 16 and we see this. The word of the Lord came to me saying, Jeremiah, what do you see? I said, I see an almond branch. Then the Lord said to me, you have seen well, for I am watching over my word to perform it. The word of the Lord came to me a second time saying, what do you see? I said, I see a boiling pot facing away from the north. Then the Lord said to me, out of the north, disaster shall be let loose upon all the inhabitants of the land. For behold, I am calling all the tribes of the kingdoms of the north, declares the Lord, and they shall come, and every one shall set his throne at the entrance of the gates of Jerusalem, against all its walls, all around, and against all the cities of Judah, and I will declare my judgments against them. For all their evil and forsaking me, they have made offerings to other gods and worshipped the work of their own hands. Jeremiah, and this portion of the text is placed in the same position we Tennessee fans find ourselves in season after season, but without the optimism of August. He's given two visions. First one is an almond branch. I believe the almond branch is instrumental to the development of Jeremiah's entire character, and the funniest part about it is God delivers it through a Hebrew pun. The word almond and the word watch in Hebrew are synonymous. There's only one letter different in them. To be an almond is to be associated with watchfulness. And why is this? Because the ancient Hebrews recognized the fact that the almond tree blossomed before every other tree. It's a midwinter blossoming. And so as everything else came into life, the almond tree is watching all of it unfold. What God is saying through this vision that Jeremiah correctly interprets is a double emphasis. I am watching over each and every word that I deliver to you in the exact same way that the almond tree watches everything else come to life around it. God is doing his most important work in the life of the prophet at this moment. He is rooting him deeply in trust for every word that he receives from God. And then the second vision comes. Jeremiah sees this boiling pot, and it says it's facing away from the north, which was really confusing for me as I started to read this. I'm a visual learner, and so I needed to go to something visual for this. The pot tipping away from north means it's tipping what direction? South. You guys are with it. The pot is boiling over. Think of it as like a, this is going to be weird, but like witch's brew cauldron thing. It's got a fire on the bottom of it, and it's beginning to roll into a boil, but it's beginning to spill over from the north into the south. The central message then that God is communicating between these two visions is this: you can trust that what I say will happen. And what I say is that destruction is coming for Judah. You can trust every single thing that I say. You can take it to the bank. And the first thing I'm telling you is that Judah is facing imminent destruction. Jeremiah is placed in a position that all of us called by God may have to navigate at some point in life. The place of holding reality and its consequences before anyone else has woken up to it. You see something that everyone else just seems to be missing. This thing feels like it's off, and everyone around you is saying, no, this is good. Something within you is telling you that that is not the case. What I find interesting in all of this is the longevity with which Jeremiah has to hold the information that he's containing. The pot in this vision is Babylon. If you look into the way that all of this unfolds, the Babylonian Empire is the empire that would eventually bring about the destruction of Judah. Babylon, though, at this point in time, isn't really even a player on the world stage. This current moment, Assyria is the dominant force and enemy of God's people. The Assyrian Empire has ruled and ruled and ruled for countless generations up to this point. They are, up to this date, the most powerful empire in the world prior to Egypt. Egypt, Assyria, and then Rome. If Babylon never comes into existence. But history marks itself at the power of the Egyptians, power of the Babylonians, and then the power of the Romans. What we can deduce from this is that as Jeremiah is going around saying destruction is coming from the north, the people know that if Assyria wants to attack, they're going to go, instead of going straight eastward or straight westward from the east through the desert, they're going to have to go north and come down through the Euphrates River, attack through Canaan, and then win that way. If they hear then that Assyria is beginning to crumble, which it would the year after Jeremiah is called as a prophet, they're going to begin to say to themselves, "What? You remember when Jeremiah said that someone's going to attack us from the north? Man, I just heard that the Babylonians took their land back from the Assyrians. The Assyrians have lost their power. They're crumbling. They have nothing left to give to the world. What in the world is Jeremiah talking about? There's no enemy coming from the north." And for the better part of 17 years, Jeremiah will hold this vision in his mind, knowing that what God spoke was true, even if he couldn't see it in the moment that he was spoken to. Babylon would come, and it would wipe out every single thing that Judah had ever held on to. Jeremiah sees what everyone around him appears to be asleep to, and he is trying to warn them, and they simply won't listen. Maybe you feel this right now. You're holding this position that to many people within your circle or your family or in the broader tribe that you would affiliate yourself with based off of shared beliefs, to say this thing or to try and bring up this grievance or to try and air out this thing that just feels off in your mind, to them would feel antithetical, backward, disloyal, or even heretical. You see something and everyone around you says what you see isn't real. Where in that moment do you run to bolster your faith and to reorient yourself to the truth? I think where we run to reveals the thing that we worship. And I would argue that in this moment, the thing that we cannot run to is our favorite cultural commentator or our preferred political pundits or the social media influencer that just seems to have the best videos that make the most appealing arguments. The thing that we must turn to as followers of the way of Jesus is to his word over and over and over again. It's repeated to Jeremiah, the word of the Lord came to me. You look to the fruit that the word says will come when faithfulness is there, and you base all of what you believe off of seeing that fruit and clinging to that word. If the word says that what it looks like to live in faithfulness will produce this, then when something around you says that is not produced, you have to ask the question, why is that produced where they claim to be faithful to the word? The inconsistencies will eventually work themselves out. God's wisdom and insight is on full display, though, as we close Jeremiah 1, because it's one thing to trust the truth personally, but it is something altogether different to speak it publicly. Look at verses 17 through 19. But you dress yourself for work. Arise and say to them everything that I command you. Do not be dismayed by them, lest I dismay you before them. And I, behold, I make you this day a fortified city, an iron pillar and bronze walls against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, its officials, its priests, and the people of the land. They will fight against you, but they shall not prevail against you, for I am with you, declares the Lord, to deliver you. What happens to us as we cling to God's word in the midst of trying times? More often than not, it's some form of opposition. It's pushback. We expect pushback to come from the people who have ideological differences from us. But notice that the opposition that Jeremiah faces doesn't come from Babylon and it doesn't come from Assyria. It comes from the kings and the officials and the priests and the people of Jeremiah's own land. The people that Jeremiah is trying to help and to serve are the people who are pushing back against him. They are the ones that God has to deliver Jeremiah out of the hands of, not the hands of the Babylonians, not the hands of the Assyrians. Perhaps the hardest person to shake from their idolatry is the person that believes the two of you are coming from the same worldview and arriving at different conclusions. See, if Jeremiah is to meet a moment like this, he can't just prepare, he must be fortified. And once again, God's word comes directly and timely to him. The phrase, dress yourself for work, is translated other places in the Old Testament as gird up your loins. We don't talk about that very often. Men in the room, you're not wearing loins more often than not. This is not a dress-wearing community, and so we don't have to worry about that. But what God is telling him is that you need to prepare. Not just prepare, but you need to be considerably more aware of what is going on around you than you have ever been before, because now is not the time for preparation. Now is the time to be ready. To gird up your loins was military terminology, but it's also preparation language. It's the same thing that is said to the Israelites as they're in Egyptian captivity on the night of the Passover, that you are to be so prepared for the moment that in an instant you are out of the house and you are on the road. It's the same thing that's said of the prophet Elijah after his confrontation with the prophets of Baal. You need to be ready what comes for after this. God is doubling down on what's to come by essentially saying, now is the time to be ready. Walter Brueggemann says, it requires an uncommon wisdom to interrupt the foolish practice of business as usual. And how much do we love business as usual? To not rock the boat, to just go with the flow, to not say hard things or do hard things or have that conversation with that person who seems to be interpreting the same information you're interpreting in a completely opposite vision of the way you've interpreted it. And it will, in that moment, require an uncommon wisdom to go from the foolish practice of business as usual to the practice of righteousness with God and with others. God tells Jeremiah to be prepared, but notice where Jeremiah's preparedness comes from. It comes from God. It's not his work, it's not his effort, because God tells him immediately after this, I am making you three things: a fortified city, an iron pillar, and bronze walls. To not dig too deeply into all of this, the image that God is painting before the young Jeremiah is that in the midst of his proclamation to the people and his preparation for what's to come, he is covered in every single situation with the protection of the Lord. It doesn't matter what it is. It doesn't matter what comes your way. I am with you in every single moment. Friends, the most invigorating thing many of us will ever hear or have the capacity to embody is God's promise to Jeremiah in this moment. I am with you. Do we believe that? Do you believe that today? Do you believe that God goes with you into every situation and every season, or do you believe that you're alone as you go through times and trials that don't feel like situations that God would present himself to you in? Do you believe that he goes with you everywhere, or have circumstances and difficulty far less than the difficulty that Jeremiah faced? Have they convinced you that what was true for him is not true for you? Was Scripture honest to him and it is lying to you? Friends, hear me when I say that you are called with a purpose to this moment, but you never enter the moment alone. You have never entered the moment alone. Wherever life finds you right now, you are with him. Whatever season it is, however good it is, however horrible it is, however much you have tried to avoid this time, he is walking with you into the heart of it. He's not left you. He's not said, go get him, scamp. He is with you in the midst of it, holding you when he must, strengthening you when he can, walking with you every step of the way. He doesn't leave. He is faithful through every season. And Jeremiah is learning that firsthand through the word and the intimacy of God speaking directly to him. Luther knew this too well. Walking to those doors at Wittenberg, he knew that what was about to take place would upend every single thing that had been comfortable and business as usual for him for all of the last 10, 15, 12 years of life. And yet he meets that moment with the conviction that what has transpired before him cannot go unaddressed. That he is a man in the midst of a moment, and he is being called to speak into it. The thing that brought Luther to that door, and the thing that now gathers you and I today as Protestants, is the conviction of his moment. That life with God is not meant to be administered secondhand by a pope or a priest, but lived and embodied by each disciple intimately with God in every moment and season of life. That we don't receive this from somebody else. God actually came to me. He came to you. He came to your friend. He came to your family. And he said, I want you to live the life that I offer, not through someone else, but through me and you intimately, as your availability meets my empowerment. Luther steps into that moment in boldness. I believe that it's at this point that Jeremiah and Luther and the refrain of Scripture from Genesis and Exodus and beyond overlap. What we see is that in Exodus 19, God tells Moses that his people are meant to be a kingdom of priests, a royal nation. But by the end of Exodus 20, Israel has become a nation with a priest rather than becoming a nation of priests. God invites them to come up on the mountain to be with him, to see him in his glory. And the people look to Moses and they say, "You go up because we're afraid to hear from him. You listen to what he says and you come and tell us what it is." And the entirety of the rest of Scripture from that point until the book of Acts is God's action to reinstate the priestliness of his people. I love how Walter Wink puts this: history belongs to the intercessors who believe the future into being. See, friends, the question that you and I must answer is the same question that I posed to you at the beginning of this teaching. What action does the moment require of us, and how has God prepared and equipped you to meet it? What action is the moment calling us to? How has God met you in the midst of that call? See, Jeremiah was called to a moment where his nation wanted security from the powers around them, and they were willing to abandon the faithful practice of worship that they had been handed by God himself to achieve. They wanted security and comfort more than they wanted faithfulness to God and his word. Friends, what is our promise from God in a moment that, if I'm being honest with you, I believe all too keenly mirrors the moment that Jeremiah found himself in? The promise is that God's word coming to us and God's presence going with us to deliver is as good now as it was then. That God has not somehow lost power as we have gained time, that he is actually still meeting you and I in the same way that he met Jeremiah, the same way that he met Abraham, the same way that he met Moses and David and all of the people that we read about in Scripture, and we admire their conviction, but we don't want their life. So will you listen to him speaking? Not just listen when you know that he's speaking, but listen for his voice in the midst of the noise of the world. Will you live as the priest that God has called you to be? Will you trust his nearness? Will you believe that you are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works that he's prepared for you to live in? Will we actually trust this? Because Scripture tells me that my role, that Alan's role, that Doug's and Ryan's and Alex's and Anna Kate Potter's and all of the people that you employ to be the people who shepherd this community is to not do the work of ministry ourselves, but to equip you for the work of ministry. As Paul in Ephesians 4, I'm not doing the ministry here, you are. And if we have not equipped you for the work of ministry, then we have failed in our pastoral calling. And so I ask once again, what is the purpose that God has called you to in this moment, and how has he prepared you to walk into it? See, friends, the call is issued. My prayer as one of your pastors, as a friend to many of you, is that you will respond with confidence, not in yourself, not that you will fortify yourself, not that you will make yourself an iron pillar or bronze walls, but that you will trust the one who spoke to Jeremiah and says, "I am making you something you can't make yourself." And that you will step into that call because you know that God has prepared you for the moment that he has placed you in. Let's pray. Father, we